in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46. I want to start off by giving just a brief introduction before we begin verse 1. The most important theme in the universe is the glory of God. There is no more theme that gains the utmost importance than simply the glory of God. It is the reason for all of God's works, from the creation all the way up into redemption, all the way up into the final consummation of all things. The glory of God is the primary focus of all things. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, this is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48 verses 11, which I believe is one of the most profound verses in regards to God doing what he does for his glory. But he said, for my own sake, comma, for my own sake, he said it twice, I will act. The reason God does what God does is for his glory. And the most complete manifestation of that glory that we have ever beheld or ever will behold is seen in the person, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The primary purpose of the miracle that you and I are about to read was not that Lazarus would be brought back to life. It was not even to comfort necessarily the sisters, but so that Christ and the Father would be glorified. And they hated this. They hated Christ from the very beginning up until this point. And every miracle seemed to heap on a little bit more fuel to the fire as he continually portrayed publicly that he was who he said he was. And at just about after every account, especially the closer we get to Calvary, every response to what he'd done was seen in regards to them picking up stones, wanting to kill him. So I want to, and we take this first section, and we want to prepare ourselves as we walk through verses 1 to 16 for the miracle that is going to occur. So let's read verses 1 and 2, and we'll make observation of the man who is sick. Verse chapter 11 of John, verses 1 and 2. It said, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And for this text, just to introduce him as a certain man, shows us that Lazarus is neither the primary focus of the story, neither are you and I. That's hard for America. The purpose of the book is not about you and me. We are referred to as certain ones. As it starts off, a certain man. It's not, Lazarus was not the primary focus of this story in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I are not either. It is all about Christ, and it always has been. The main focus is that Jesus and the Father would be glorified through the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, he gives us a specific location of where these are from, that being Bethany. We learned that down in verse 18, and we'll get there in a little while. But the village of Mary and her sister Martha, that was Bethany. There are three things, I guess you can say, seem to transpire from this account that we are observing today in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is that through the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus and the Father ultimately will be glorified. Number two is that in this moment, the disciples' faith will be strengthened. And number three, the final line, so to speak, will be crossed that push all of them over the edge to catch him, capture him, so to speak, obtain him and lead him to Calvary. Although I'm sitting here using that language, it also convicts my heart that I don't need to portray that to you, that he is captured. He willingly allowed himself to go to the cross. So let me clarify that. Now we note the concern that these sisters have. Notice verses 3 through verse 6. It says, so the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now these sisters, Mary and Martha, they're deeply concerned about their brother. So they did what you and I would do. They sent word to Jesus. Amen. I mean, that's what we do. They sent word to Jesus. And Mary and Martha believed that Jesus was willing to heal their brother because he loved him. He loved their brother. He loved Mary and Martha. He loved Lazarus. And they knew that who he was, they knew he had the power to do it. And you see, it would have taken a messenger that she sent to tell Jesus this, at least from what we believe, a day to reach Jesus. Now, regardless of how long it took, do you think Christ already knew the situation? Of sure he did. He knows all things. Now, it took the messenger a day to get to him. And then the Bible just told us he stayed 2 more days. And then a day's journey back to where they are would total 4 days. The sister's message that was sent to Jesus was not filled with anything but a simple, humble, brokenhearted inquiry. Lord, the one that you love is sick. Lord, the one you love is sick. Now we just also read that the Lord said here in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death. Well, as many of you may read this and think, well, he died. It almost seems sometimes like, well, hold up. But we always need to read to the end of the story, do we not? You see, like the man born blind in John chapter 9, as so it is with Lazarus here dying from this particular illness, everything is done, why? For the glory of God. Everything is done for the glory of God. Contrary to the teaching of some, Jesus' response to this sickness and even death itself may sometimes be the will of God for his people. Everybody good? I'm going to say that again. Contrary to a lot of teaching, Jesus' response in this account indicates that Lazarus' condition and even death itself are sometimes the will of God for his people. John MacArthur was on the Larry King Live show way back when 9/11 happened. And he said, you know, they don't prepare you for the questions they're going to ask or anything like that. But he said, out of all that was transpiring, he said, I sat down, the camera was about 18 inches from my face, and looking to the side of me was Larry King, and he fired a question at me right out the bat. He said, what does it mean? What does it mean? All of the Holocausts that have been perpetrated by the Islamists on that day, what does that mean? And with no, you know, what does all these deaths mean? He wanted an answer. And MacArthur said, with no preparation or anything else, he said, I simply fired back and said, you're going to die and you're not in charge of when. You're going to die and you're not in charge of when. That just eliminated the entire pandemic. Hello? Everybody okay this morning? Everybody still breathing? Well, I just made a statement. I hadn't even proved it biblically. But hopefully if you know me by now, after 3 years of doing this, I'm going to read a verse that's going to prove what I said. Hopefully you understand that by now. What does the Bible say in regards to this? I'm glad you asked. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 8 says, no man has the authority to restrain the wind, so also no man has authority over the day of death. I wonder how the CDC and the WHO respond to that. Job 18:14, when the day comes, man is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him off before the king of terrors. The king of terror is death. Nobody likes talking about it. But it's a reality we all must face. And here's the truth of the matter. Every one of us is going to die, and we're not in charge of when it's going to happen. What you need to be knowing is that you're prepared for that day to come. That's why the church is essential in certainly a time like this. Job 14 again, man is who is born of woman is short-lived and full of trouble. He's like a flower that comes forth and withers. He flees like a shadow and does not remain. Moses said in Psalm 90, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. And yet the pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Folks, you are going to die and you're not in control of when. It may be by COVID. It may be by cancer. It may be by a heart attack. It may be by the flu. It may be by pneumonia. It may be by pulling out of this driveway today. We don't know when, and we're not in control of it. God is. God is. God is in control of life. And regardless of how it happens, guess what it's for? The glory of God. I know that's not popular. The Lord did not delay to allow Lazarus to die, since he already died before the messenger even reached him. So why did the Lord delay going to Lazarus? Well, number one, it strengthened the sisters' faith in the Lord by forcing them to basically trust him. And number two, it made clear that Lazarus was truly dead, which would make him being raised even more of a miracle. Now, I want you to note how cautious these disciples are. Notice verse 7. It says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Well, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. In other words, he's going to wake up. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought he was speaking of him being literally asleep. And so Jesus had to speak to them plainly like he does to us sometimes, praise the Lord. He is dead. You know, sometimes we just need to hear it straightforward. Amen? And so Jesus has to do that to his disciples. Now, what does it mean when he tells them? They're worried that he's going back close to Jerusalem. He's providing an opportunity for him to be taken in and killed. And his disciples said, hey, man, just let him sleep. He's fine. He'll wake up in a little bit. And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? And all this reference is to while there's daylight, Christ himself continues to portray who he is, for the day of darkness is coming when he dies and this darkness comes upon the world, and therefore he's no longer there at that time. So he's referring in this sense of the amount of time of his earthly ministry that the Father has allotted him or planned for him. No one can lengthen or shorten that day. And so, like the disciples were concerned about it, whenever the time for Jesus came to be delivered over to the hands of godless men, it would happen. Regardless if it was that day or some other day, it would happen on the day that the Lord had ordained. And so they responded, why don't you just let him sleep? And the Bible tells us here that they just didn't see any reason for their master to go and risk his life in this hostile environment. And so they're confused, and Jesus again, noting that he has the all-knowing ability, being God, he told them that he was sick and that he was going to die. He said, I'm glad for your sakes that I'm not there so that you may believe. When we get down here to verse 17, he says, so when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Notice verse 18. He said, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house." You see, why is it important they throw around this 4 days? The Jews believed that the soul would continue to visit the body for up to 3 days after it died, hoping that it could somehow re-enter the body. So after that third day, on the fourth day, naturally, from what we understand through the Bible, is that decomposition begins to take place. We see that down in verse 39. They don't want him to open it because they said, "Lord, it's been 4 days. It may smell." So we understand that they understood also after 4 days, the body begins to decompose. They didn't embalm. That's why at the gravesides, they would bring spices and different things to basically eliminate the smell. After 4 days, only then would death be considered complete. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. The Jews now would recognize that if he did come back to life, it was certainly a divine miracle. From the human perspective, they were there to console Martha and Mary, but with God, from God's perspective, they were about to witness a stunning miracle. And as we have just read, let's continue reading down to verse 27. He said in verse 20, "Martha, therefore, she had heard that Jesus was coming, and she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' She said, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even as he who comes into the world.'" So when he gets there, Martha meets him. And Mary had stayed, and when Martha went to him, the thoughts that had been raiding her mind all come forth in verse 32. When Mary came, it said that in verse 32. She came and fell down before him and said basically down here in verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You see, she wasn't rebuking the Lord. She was truly brokenhearted. And there may be some of you that's coming here this day who too sit with the same thoughts that Mary and Martha had. "Lord, if you had been here. Lord, if you had just showed up." And what I want to take time here to remind us all of is that the Lord is always on time, even if he's 4 days late, so to speak. Everything God does, God does at the right time. Romans 5, 6, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Galatians 4, 4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." So, and I could go on with other passages. God always acts at the right time. There is never a time in which in our life that God shows up late or shows up early. It is always precisely accurate in the way in which he deals with his people. You say, "Has this reality changed?" No, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And the song that many of us have heard, "When he's 4 days late, he's still on time." I like that phrase. The reality is he wasn't late. He just showed up at the right time. Well, Martha's next words here are an expression of faith. That faith had been stretched and mixed with much grief. And she said, "Lord, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." This confidence was evident in her, but evidently not. She didn't think he could be raised from the dead. And you know, if you and I are not careful, we too think that God can do certain things, but not all things. If we're not careful, we too will say things like, "Lord, I know you can do X, Y, or Z, But yet she still didn't believe he could be raised from the dead. You and I may say in our own hearts, Lord, I know that you can do this, this, and this, but still hinder our own minds from thinking he's capable of doing everything beyond what we can think and ask. And Martha missed the point, and how often do you and I do the same? You see, the resurrection of the body was taught in the Old Testament. Even the Pharisees affirmed it. And the old running joke is that some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees being the one that didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. And so, anyway, some of y'all may get that to tomorrow. But Jesus said here, I am the resurrection and the life. What does it mean for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life? I want to take time to run over the ones we've looked at previously. I'm going to try to do them real quickly. John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. What'd that mean? In that account, Jesus presented himself as the fulfillment of the manna that God rained down from heaven in the wilderness. And so then at the Lord's Supper, he says, presents himself as the bread. And that bread that he presents, being himself, which you and I partake of in the Lord's Supper, being a symbolic representation just like it was in that day. It certainly wasn't transubstantiation. Anyway, that he presents himself, that this I will sustain you through the new Exodus. And the new Exodus that we're all on is exiting this world, being led by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I'm the manna. I'm the bread. That's going to sustain you from here to all eternity. And then he says in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world, which him being the fulfillment of the pillar of fire that would guide the people in the cloud by day, that would lead them to the promised land, is Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who leads us to the true promised land. He said in John 8:24, 28, and 58, he identified himself. He says, even before Abraham, I am. He said, I am he. He basically affirmed that it was him who appeared before Moses in the burning bush. He also affirmed that it was him who was the better leader to come for the people to exit from this place of bondage. John 10:11, last week we looked at him presenting himself to be the fulfillment again of the greater Moses and the new Davidic leader who would come as a shepherd, the good shepherd, and lead God's people out. Now what's very interesting is when we get here and he says, I am the resurrection. Hosea 6:2 says, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And for time's sake, I'm not going to turn there and read it. I was going to do it, but I'm not. I'll give it to you for reference. Ezekiel 37:1-14 is the valley of dry bones. And the prophet walks out and he sees this and he says, is there any hope? And the hope comes when God tells him to speak. And he spoke, and the Bible says that tendons began to form, and all these things began to form on these bones, and they all stood up, and that those who were in exile experienced the resurrection and life being given to them because God spoke it, and it happened. And at that moment, they stood, and here Jesus stands at the forefront of all this crowd, and he tells them, I am the resurrection. I am the one that gives life. I am the one that raises the bones. I am the one that gives life and life eternal. He has life in himself, and whoever believes and embraces this truth will live even if he dies. Because death could not hold him. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Then he asked a question. He said, do you believe this? And I want to ask you, do you believe this of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe who he said he was? You see, Jesus pointed out to her the only source of well-being she had was himself. And she confessed that she believed who he was. She confessed that he was the Son of God. And the Bible tells us here in verse 28, he said, when she said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and came to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were there with her in the house were consoling her. And they probably bought a pot of corn and some green beans and a roast and everything else, praise the Lord. And they were following her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to Jesus, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. And they said, where have you laid him? And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to the Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And he said here in verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. I want you to note the compassion of Christ. You know, once again, God's sovereignty has lined all this up. All these things unfold and perfectly fit into his eternal purposes for his glory and the good of his people. But I want you to consider something. Well, it said Jesus wept, and I thought about just preaching a sermon on this, but I don't want to tarry. I think what can be said and moved on just to cause you to be intrigued. For me personally, I struggled with this for a while, and then God still works on me with this. But this phrase, Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible, as we know. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think God don't care. Sometimes. And sometimes, if we're not careful, here's what can happen. Regardless of anything going on, and in spite of all things going on, if we're not careful, we can wrongly apply to every situation the theological truth of the sovereignty of God. We can say things like, well, or as I did, when God began to open my eyes to see so many of these things, I kind of in my mind had taken to this thought, you know, well, God has ordained these things for our good. We can't let them bother us. We think, well, we don't need, you know, to be emotional like this or get stirred up over these things. We need to stay above the situation. God's done it. It's going to be for the good. Everything's going to turn out for his glory, and just kind of walk through it and try to, you know, almost ignore it. And then what that does is moves us to a place to where we become somewhat cold and indifferent. And then we begin to think that God himself is that way. Just like, well, he's ordained all these things. He don't get emotionally involved in all of it. It's just things that's going to come to pass. However, that's not the way the Bible presents God to us. You see, he has been emotionally involved with his creation ever since the beginning. And the fact is that not only has Christ planned this account, but he knows exactly what's going to happen, and he too weeps. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and it does not make him cold or indifferent to the ones he loves and the things they go through. And you may have walked in here this morning wondering if God knows exactly how you feel and what you're walking through, if he knows your hurt, if he knows your pain. And what we see in the hurt and pain of Mary and Martha is that Jesus stands beside them and he's weeping too. Hebrews 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, in our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels it, even though it isn't his. His heart is drawn to his people in these times, certainly times of distress. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. And you see, the reason that Jesus can so relate to these times in our lives is because he too has walked this road. And our tendency is to feel more isolated and further away from God when trials and tribulations come our way. And the reality is, when we are not, you know, Paul said it like this, what in my weakness, he is made what? Strong. His grace is more what? Sufficient in my weaknesses. And the reality is, the reason we go through so many of these times in our life is because it's in those moments that Jesus is not far away from you, but if you can even imagine this, he's that much more close. And the revival reminds us that even though sorrow can make us feel so alone and grief and hurt and pain, you are never alone. Jesus endured all of this too, and He's walking with you through it. If you are in Christ, you have a friend who in your sorrow never just sends down to you a good old pep talk telling you it's going to be all right, you're going to make it through that. No, for He cannot bear to keep Himself at a distance. Nothing can hold Him back from standing there with you through whatever it is you're going through. This hymn has rocked my world. I think it's pretty new, but I think they redid an old one. It's called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. He said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings over you. What this emphasizes is Jesus' humanity. Isaiah 53 verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. And now the stage is set for the compassionate Savior, seeing the one who is dead, seeing the one whose heart, as all the lifeblood is gone out of it, seeing the sisters weeping, seeing the crowd weeping. Everyone's trying to console everybody, and Jesus weeps with him. And now here's the scene, and it is set. Well, dear friends, it is Christ bringing glory to Himself, as at this moment we read in the passage, Jesus said down here in verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be a smell, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, Did I not say to you that if you will believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that You sent Me. And with a loud voice, He said these things. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I don't know, but this part here reached in and grabbed me this week. You see, the Lord reminded her and He promised her that she, if she would believe, she'd see the glory of God. And so you too will. Why Jesus shouted, nobody knows. But at this moment when He says, Lazarus, come forth, the very voice that spoke the universe into existence, the very voice that knits babies together in the mother's womb, the very voice by which everyone will stand before and be judged one day, spoke. And death gave way. A man who was dead, lifeless, comes to life. And I happen to see myself in this page, sitting on a front row one night with my mom and dad during a revival. And the Lord called my name. And so called the pitcher, tendons began to move. Blood began to flow because the heart went from being dead to being alive. And Jesus wasn't sitting there waiting. Oh, I hope He does something. I hope He doesn't. No. He spoke into my heart and gave me life. He spoke and a dead man lived. He spoke and a corpse took on form and shape, and He walked forth in repentance and faith. I don't know how He done it, but I know He did it. And when Jesus speaks your name, you respond When Jesus calls out, you can't hold back, because the very voice that told the sun to shine and the stars to twinkle and the waves that can only come so far is the very one that calls you from darkness to life today. I want you to know, dear friend, when God speaks, things happen. Charles Spurgeon said the reason Jesus had to specify Lazarus is if he didn't, every tomb that was filled with a dead corpse would have rose up. You think about that. And you got people today that thinks it depends on us. You'd sit and die and rot and go straight to hell if it depended on you. Dear friend, it depends on the call of God. And I thought of myself being Lazarus, and Jesus calling my name and saying, Blake. It was all His grace. It was all His grace and His mercy. And as He comes forth, He says, loose Him and let Him go. And everything that had held my heart back, everything that had kept me dead, the power of sin upon the command of my Savior had to loose me and let me go. And you may have come in this way today, dead in sin. You say, how can I know this in my life? You beg for God to have mercy upon your soul. And if you've been saved, it ought to bring you to your knees today. That you too was laying dead like Lazarus. And God has called your name. And He said, loose him and let him go. Jesus gave the command, and so he come. At that command, the death yielded up its captive. The grave was robbed of its victory. And the door of death was unlocked by the only one who holds the key. If you take note of this account, it's like you're watching this great scene unfold, and then right after all this happens, the curtain begins to close. You're like, well, what happened with the sisters? I mean, didn't they have a joyful reunion? Didn't they do all these things? Didn't they write letters and thank you cards and all this and that? And it's like God just closes the curtain. Why? It's not about all that. There's one purpose here to see. And that's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope today that you know of Him. I hope you've seen and beheld the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only Him who creates life and gives light and raises dead people to live. That's why it is so incomprehensible to me that people can dismiss the church and divorce themselves from it and act as though it's not even functioning. I know that's not popular. But if Jesus died for it, and He gave His life for it, it looks pretty important to me. The entire focus of all of salvation that we receive from this account today is that it is all done for the glory of God. Hopefully you showed up today for one reason, for the glory of God. I want to finish this morning by asking you the question Jesus asked Martha. He said in the passage back in verse 25. Turn back over here and read it. He said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he finished with this question. I want to finish today with this question. Do you believe this? Do you? There's more we've walked through that I will spare you from rehashing. But I want you to think about all that the passage puts forth. There's not any of us in this room in control of when we will leave this life and even how. Only God is. No matter what threatens. I was thinking of Romans 8, and here I go rambling. I need to stick to my notes. You might be out of here quicker. I was thinking of Romans 8. And Paul wrote to them, and he said, you know, it's neither famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, for neither height nor depth nor any created thing in the world can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just like this evening on the post that will be made on our Facebook group concerning the love of God, if you live your Christian life from the standpoint knowing that God loves you, you never feel you never feel vulnerable. Did you catch that? If you live your life from the standpoint that God loved me and He loves me, and the love He has for me is forever solidified in Christ, then nothing that ever comes your way is to harm you or hurt you. Isn't that a glorious thing? But if you do not have the presence of love and all that is in your heart is fear, you live your life constantly fearing the judgment that may fall on you. If I was you, I'd want to know Him from the standpoint of love. For where the Spirit of God is, you are what? Free. Oh, it is so good to be free. Would you know the love of God today? Well, how can I see it, preacher? For in this, the love of God was demonstrated, that He sent forth His only begotten Son to die for you, to be the propitiation for your sin. Would you believe this? If you have, be encouraged, believer. For he who believes will not die, will live even if he dies. Death has no victory over the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.